To the book of Jude. It's almost the end of the Bible. The book of Jude. Turn there in your Bibles, and we're going to read the ancient words and about the ancient words in the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! They have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots on your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all." Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual or worldly persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this beautiful and yet frightening letter in Your Word. Thank You for preserving it for us. And I ask You, Lord, in my own heart, in my family, in these who have gathered under the sound of my voice this morning, that this truth would do its work in our souls, a deep and abiding, even a miraculous, life-changing work. I pray that we would be sober here in our approach to this very ominous passage, and that we would end with great joy, as You've promised in the closing benediction. Amen. You read Jude, there's an emphasis there in verse 3. Three different times, this is what I'm talking to you about. He'll use the term beloved. And it starts there in verse 3 where he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." He said, I wanted to talk to you about your salvation, but it's necessary for me to talk to you about fighting for your faith. It's interesting. It's almost like, I'd rather not talk about this, but it's really what I must talk about. And now, why the military language in the Bible? Why? Why the fighting language in the Bible? Why are we being told here to contend, to fight? Why, in other places in the Bible, do you have such martial, such military, such violent language in the Bible? Why is that? Does the God of heaven need our defense? Does the God of heaven need our defense? No. He doesn't. This the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the one who commands armies. Does He need us to defend Him, to fight for Him? Do we need to fight for God? Does He need us to fight for Him? Will the Bible not be true unless we fight for it? Do we need to contend for the truth of the Bible? Why are we told to contend? Who do we contend for? Do we fight for Jesus? There's a hint in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. We're fighting for us is what we're fighting for. We're fighting for our churches. We're fighting for our families. We're fighting for the fidelity of the faith in our own children and in our own hearts. That's why we contend. God doesn't need us to fight for Him. He's all powerful. The church will prevail. Will this church prevail? People will persevere. Will you persevere? The fight is for us and for those that we love and the institutions that ought to have the love and the loyalty toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I pastored a little church in Ohio. We were going to have a baptism and we needed to take a look at the baptistry because it needed some repair. So one of the men in the church, he came along and he said, "Pastor, I'll take a look at it for you. This guy could fix anything." And so he went down in the basement of the church. This isn't a basement like our basement where you have little kiddies' Sunday school classes. This was like a dirt basement. Almost nobody ever went there. A very, very, very old building and a dirt basement. And the foundation of the church was like on stones, on rough stones that were arranged for the foundation. I was up working in my study and Gary came in, pastor, he said, "You got to come and take a look at what I have found in the basement of the church." I said, "Really? That sounded interesting to me." So I went with Gary. Gary was a man of few words. He'd rather show than tell. He's like, "Come with me." So I follow him down to the basement of the church and he goes, "Look at that." Over in the corner of the basement of the church, even I could tell there was a problem. A huge chunk of the foundation of the church was gone. A chunk of the foundation of the church was gone. I said, "It looks like there's something missing." He says, "Yes, there is. There should be a huge corner of foundation underneath that." "Where did it go?" I said. "I mean, certainly people didn't come in the night, carry off big hunks of the foundation, you know, under the cover of darkness. They're not like The Methodists weren't like over there taking our foundation away. What was going on? He said, look at that right there. You see the little trickle of water? It's been a long time, and nobody paid any attention to it. But that little trickle of water, quietly running over time, has eroded away a significant part of the foundation of the church. Pastors love it when stuff like that happens. Like, go back to the study, close the books, you're ready to rumble. And I'm sunny, I'm telling the people, the foundations of this church are being destroyed. And it's subtle. It's why you didn't even know it. And it didn't happen immediately. It happened slowly over time. Hey, I'm not stretching this illustration, am I? Slowly over time, in barely perceptible ways, the foundations of God's church, of churches and families and individual human hearts, is being eroded slowly away while we don't even know it. That is why Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, has been stirred up by the Holy Spirit and writing in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. These ominous, judgmental words are written by Jesus' brother and inspired by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have a spirit eager to judge, but did you notice how many times there was a warning of God's wrath, a warning of God's judgment on those who do not, who compromise away the faith? Many warnings of God's judgment. I'll read them in a little list. Condemnation, destroyed, reserved for the judgment of the great day, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, perished in the rebellion, for whom it was reserved the blackness of darkness forever, to execute judgment on all. That's a short list in this little tiny book of only that we have divided into 25 verses of all the statements that say, look out, because there is a danger. There's a danger to your home, a danger to your marriage, a danger to this church, a danger to your own heart, a danger for your own kids. This is serious business, and it's worth fighting over. And that's what he says. I am telling you, you must earnestly contend for the faith. And if you're like I am, you'd like to make it all just like one little stroll in the garden, wouldn't you? Oh, let's stop and smell the flowers now. Aren't they sweet? Don't you just love Jesus? Yes, I do. As if the enemy wasn't trying to destroy us before our very eyes. No, let me give you another example. I like books. You probably know that. I speak in West Michigan at a little camp, and I had this little bit of an honorarium that I had set aside in a little secret compartment of my wallet, which isn't secret anymore. And I was driving through Grand Rapids. It's kind of like the mecca of Christian book publishers. How does that for a mixed metaphor? The center of Christian book publishers. And they have these stores there where you can get used books or books at a discount. It's a wonderful place. I stopped at this bookstore, and one of my favorites, and I was kind of like browsing the used books. And there was this set of books I hadn't ever seen before. I hadn't recognized them. It was blue, light blue, really kind of a neat, very nice. Oh, what's that? I think it's like 17 volumes. Okay, I hadn't seen that. What is that? So I looked. And it was the complete works of a guy that I didn't know they had complete works of. A guy who I'd read before, Henry Van Dyke, wonderful writer, an old pastor of the Brick Presbyterian Church on Long Island many years ago. And it was an ambassador of Luxembourg and a fly fisherman, I tell you, a fly fisherman. He could write Who Owns the Mountains and the Other Wise Man and stories like that. The complete works of Henry Van Dyke. What a find! I bought them without guilt. Without much guilt. And I put them in my car. There's only one volume missing. It's an 18-volume set. One volume missing. I had just enough money to buy them. That's going to be wonderful to put those on my shelves to read through those. I wondered where the missing volume was. I thought, I'd like to get a complete set that matches the same edition, same colors, same fade of the sun, you know. How do you do that kind of thing? So I looked inside the book, and it said that the books were originally a part of the library. This is where the plot thickens, of Broad Street Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. Why do I always go there? In Columbus, Ohio. I thought, well, that's interesting. And so I did what any normal person would do. I Googled that. And I found something really sad. When I Googled Broad Street Presbyterian Church in the heart of Ohio, I found a church that had gotten very creative. As a matter of fact, they had housed the offices of benevolent organizations like Habitat for Humanity and other things like that. They also housed the National Abortion Rights Action League. A church with a heritage like Presbyterians, giving a place to the National Abortion Rights Action League local office. Can you please tell me, how does that kind of thing happen? My goodness, if you drive by that church on the street, it is a beautiful church. It's stone. It ain't going nowhere. And it is well cared for. Says church big as life, bunch of pastors and pastorettes. Do you know anything about our church's heritage, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches? It's a beautiful heritage. I'll give you the short version, real short. And if you don't know the long version, then come to my Sunday school class and I'll give you as long a version as you can stand. The short version is just very simple. People got together and they saw the drift in the fellowship of churches called the Northern Baptist Convention. They saw the compromise that was there. They knew that it displeased the Lord. They said, we cannot go on that way. And though it would mean parting company with friends and enemies alike, they formed a group of churches that would be faithful to this book, the Bible. I was raised in those kind of churches, and I thank God for that. This is one of those kind of churches. And there is not a day in my life that I don't think of the stewardship that we have here. This is sacred ground right here on this corner. God's people for 75 years have faithfully proclaimed the gospel throughout every week of all of those years and tried to live a life pleasing to the Lord and tried to hold one another accountable for when they didn't live a life that was pleasing to the Lord. And the pastors have been faithful men and assistants and associate pastors to preach the Bible and to win souls and to contend in a loving, in a gracious, in a humble way, but yet to contend, to fight for ourselves, for our churches, for this region. This region needs Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, God-loving, warm-hearted, passionate Christian people here. Now more than ever. But you have to fight for that. That won't happen automatically. You don't fight. You're not mean and nasty and cantankerous and looking to pick a fight with people. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We realize the fight is a bigger thing than that. And we understand that there is. You say, well, now, wait a minute, Pastor. Do we need to defend the church? No, not the church at large. It's this one I'm concerned about. Do we need to defend the Bible? No. We don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible will stand, and the kingdom will stand, and Christendom, rightly defined, will stand, and the church will stand. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we all know churches that have gone down to where I know churches that don't preach anymore. They did chicken dinners so well that they sell chicken dinners and they don't have church at all. They're chicken dinner places. And that's a bizarre example, but there are many, many churches that don't stand for anything, don't believe anything. They waffle on everything, including the virgin birth and the gospel and the return of Jesus Christ, the fundamentals of the faith. Now, there is this, and think about it like this, and I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it here this morning, and there is what I call the changing locus of church vitality. In other words, obviously the locus or the center of church vitality originally was where the church began, in Jerusalem. Did it stay that way? It didn't stay that way. It got so that Antioch was the sending church, was the kind of the missionary church. Antioch was stronger. They were actually helping Jerusalem. You see what happened there? The center of the church's life and vitality shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then later on, it shifted and you have the letters to the churches of Asia. Like, some of those churches were like in Turkey. Are they still there today? No, you see, the church will survive, but those churches didn't, did they? And then it went to Europe. And then the locus of church vitality went to the Americas. But we think it's going to stay there forever. We think it won't change, it won't shift. We think we're it. That's the tendency that we have. It's kind of an ethnocentrism. We're just it. You want to define the church? Look at us. We're it. And the real answer is, I hope not. I hope not, because a lot of times we don't look much like what the church in the Bible looked like. We should be grieved about that. That should scare us. We should realize it's time for us to come to arms. And I don't mean to fight with people necessarily. I don't mean to be eager to hurt people. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the people that you know that kind of are contentious, spirited, nasty all the time and always looking to pick a fight. I'm just talking about people who really believe something and you say, you can't come in my house and you can't take my kids without having a fight on your hands. You can't come in our church and you can't take this church without having a fight on your hands, because there are men and women here who believe something, and we will earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. And here we're not talking, when it says the faith once delivered, it's repeated really again in verse 17 in a different way. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's longhand for the faith once delivered. The apostolic message, which again was gathered in the canon of Scripture. We're talking about the message of the Bible. We contend for the message of the Bible. We're Bible people. We believe the Bible. We govern our lives by the Bible. We don't explain the Bible away. We don't disobey the Bible. We say, if God's Word says it, then it is an absolute must for me. I must obey the Bible. We talk in Bible language. We sing in Bible language. We don't want fanciful interpretations that kind of get us off of God's hook and let us do our own thing. That would be a great danger. But we earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. And again in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. This is the body of truth delivered in an apostolic way and gathered together in the canon of Scripture given to us. God's Word, we defend it. Not for its sake, but for our sake, for our kids' sake, for this church's sake, for the institutions that God's people have poured their money into. That's what we do. That's what fundamentalism used to be. The changing locus of church vitality and the very real danger of apostasy or falling away cause us to desire to contend for the faith. And there are voices that are clamoring for the attention and for the allegiance of this generation. We're talking about people sitting in these pews, young and old alike. A lot of times we focus on young people, but they're not alone in this. We're all a part of this. There are voices that clamor for our attention. There are voices that plead for our allegiance. You hear these voices all the time, everywhere around you, in conversation down at the coffee shop, on every news broadcast. Don't think for a minute anybody ever speaks without a worldview driving what they say. Don't you think for a minute, just because it looks all, you know, kind of benign and harmless, that any singer in the world doesn't have a theology that drives his songs or her songs. My goodness, you can tell by the way they dress, you can tell by the way they move, you can tell by what they say. It's time for us to wake up out of our sleep and realize they're preaching a gospel, but it is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the effects of it are damning. The effects of it are deadening. The effects of it are damaging. From the news, from the media, from movies, there are worldviews, if you want to use the fancy terminology, worldviews behind all of that. We've got to put a Bible filter on every song on our iPod. We got to put a Bible filter on every movie we allow ourselves to watch. We got to put a Bible filter on what we believe when people talk on the news, the bobbing head on the evening news. Believe something. He has a theology. She has a theology behind what she does. Don't you for one minute think that's just kind of a neutral thing that you can afford to listen to without any kind of discernment. That is not true. God's people must contend earnestly for the faith. You have these things working against you. You have the downward pull of your own flesh. Can you feel it? I feel it. Weekly, daily, my biggest enemy is named Ken Pierpont. There's the downward pull of our own flesh. There is in our culture that's what we used to call worldliness, but we're too urbane to use that anymore. But there is the culture around us, whatever you want to call that, whatever the common term is for that, it's the pressure of the world, the flesh, the devil. We have the flesh, we have the world. We also have satanic systems, the Bible says. Satanic systems, organized systems of demonic evil that are also working against us. Did you know all that was happening? If you have the downward pull of your flesh working against your life and your family and your marriage and this church, and if you have the downward tug of the influence of the world around you pulling against you, and if you have satanic systems that are aligned against you, you better get some help. Amen. You better have some help from God and from His Word. That's why we live in the Word. That's why we pray in the Holy Ghost. Later on it says that's why our prayers need to be the real deal. That's why our contention is not with people, but it is a spiritual contention. Let me give you how to fight for your faith according to this. One, fight for the faith. How do you fight for your life? Number one, fight for the faith, preserving the truth of God's Word in your own life. Notice the keep. It's here three times. It says preserved in this version of the Bible. Same word, though, in verse 1. Those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. He sets the tone by talking about it. He's going to talk about being kept, not falling away, but being in, truly in, kept, and preserved. And then again, again it comes up in the very end, in the benediction. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. That's the sweet benediction this ends on. But in between, you have the main thrust of the instruction that we're being given in this letter, and all the other things kind of go around it grammatically. The main thrust is this: keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We could expand that. We could say, let's keep this church, and we'll explain that, in the love of God. Let's keep our marriages in the love of God. Let's keep our children in the love of God. Let's keep our families in the love of God, our young people in the love of God. How do we do that? You fight for that. That's what you do. You fight for it. You fight for it every day. Having a discussion with my oldest son, he wouldn't mind me telling you this once. Growing up, probably like your family, we're having all these debates about Christian music. Should you listen to this or that or what's right or wrong? And we, our family, debated that until my kids were ready to throw up, and I think sometimes they did throw up. So we're going over and over that, you know. And my son, my oldest son, finally says to me, "Dad, I am so tired of talking about this." Can you guys relate to that? If your dad was a pastor, you would. "I am so tired of talking about this. Why do we have to keep talking about it?" And then I sort of apologize, like, "You know, you're right. I'm sorry. Here I am going on and on, just talking and talking." And I kind of backed away. And it made me feel really bad. I thought about the poor kid. You know, I'm here, I'm there, and up and down. We're always debating. We're thinking this over. And maybe I should just leave the poor kid alone. Got alone with the Lord. Spent some time with the Lord. I thought, no. Not at all. No, I want him to do this all his life. Because the enemy's not going to quit. Right. You think for a minute, 1 minute, the enemy's going to go, "I tell you what, if you stop fighting, I'll stop fighting. We'll just call a truce here." If you stop fighting, he takes you to hell. That's what he does. And if you're a Christian, you're not gonna go to hell. It's just gonna seem like it here on earth. He will tear you up. You will get the judgment. You will get a piece and a taste of the judgment that unbelievers get in your own family and in your own life. He wants to destroy you and anything beautiful, so you can never stop fighting. I went back to my son. I said, "Buddy, I understand what you're saying, and I'll try to keep my preachments, you know, like, shorter in the future. But I got to tell you, I hope you never stop asking yourself these questions." The last time I was with him, you know what he said to me? I won't tell you all of it, but he just said to me, "Dad," basically, and not in the words he used, but he said, "Dad, I want you to know right now, I really got to filter on the media that I'm allowing to come into my life. Because I know that God, you know," I'm saying, "he's still fighting the fight. May God give him grace for his sake, for his family, for the people he influences, for the generations to keep in the fight and keep asking those hard questions. Don't call me a narrow-minded, bigoted fundamentalist. I'm a loving pastor that really fears God and fears the judgment of God and wants his people to be under the mercy of God and wants the young people to have lives that flourish, that flower with the beauty of the things of God. And that will not happen if he has his way with them. We must continue to fight and continue to ask those hard questions." It is a fight. There'll be people who come along, and a long time ago, God said, this is no surprise to him. He said, I told you this was going to happen, and I have their judgment, their condemnation reserved for them already. If you look in verse 4, there's one way you can tell these people that want to influence people that way. They will call grace a license for sin. That's what it says. It's repeated 4 times in New Testament epistles. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Crept in unnoticed long ago, marked out for this condemnation. They are ungodly men who distort grace. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord, Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Fight for the faith. Second thing, fear the judgment of God. I've kind of made that clear already. Fear the judgment of God. Why would there be so many examples given here if we were not to be sober about the judgment of God? You say, well, I'm not going to be. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right. Righto. If you are in Christ Jesus. That might be the issue right there. You sure about that? Or you say, well, I know that I'm a Christian, so I'm not going to get. No, there's a thing that we call, it's a euphemism. It's a happy little euphemism in warfare. You ever heard it? Called collateral damage. I'm going to ask you a question. If you're a soldier and you get killed, you're dead, right? But if you're a civilian and you get killed, you're just collateral damaged. But you're dead, right? Or you're injured really bad. And that's what I'm trying to say here. Do you guys realize, listen to me, what I'm saying. You get close to the unbeliever and he gets nailed by judgment, you're going to get burnt too. You live like him and it's going to look like you're an unbeliever. If you are a believer, you may not be, you know. But if you are a believer, then the damage is going to come to your life. It's like you may be a believer, and God in his mercy is going to take you to his heaven when you die. But in the meantime, you're going to get roughed up by the enemy because he hates you, and he hates the one who loves you. And it doesn't matter if you're raised in a good church with a nice family. He loves going after kids like that. He loves going after men that have sat in a church like this. A fundamental Bible preaching church. He loves to go after those men and get us involved in secret sins and little compromises that's not apparent on the outside, like that little water running in the basement of the church. And before you know it, you ask, why did that house go down? Why did that house crumble? Because somebody didn't keep fighting because they didn't fear the judgment of God, like Lot in Sodom, vexed his righteous soul from day to day, and the foul things that happened in his life, you don't even want to talk about them in mixed company. That's what could happen to me. That's what could happen to you. That's why we ought to be sober there. First thing, fight for the faith. Second, fear the judgment of God. Fighting for the faith is referred to there in verses 1 through 3 or 4. Fearing the judgment of God is in all these examples, about 6 of them that are given, about when you do this, this judgment comes. When they did this, this judgment. There's about 6 examples, a number of different examples given there, kind of outlining what it looks like to be a part of a person that's teaching or that's putting pressure or that's apostatizing, falling away, and yet staying among the number, trying to influence people. Serious business. And then finally, keep yourself in the love of God. That's the main, like I said, it's the main thing. Keep yourself in love. What does that mean? Does that mean that somehow you got to make God love you? No, he loves the whole world. There's a sense in which he loves the whole world. John 3:16. But there's a saving love. There's the love that only believers are in that love. And you don't keep yourself. This very letter says that. He keeps you in that. What does it mean then to keep yourselves in the love of God? I don't know how to describe that any better than just this little picture I've used about a year ago. I'll use it again. It's that, like the light that falls through the window onto the floor early in the morning, the sunlight that puts a little patch, and a smart little child will curl up in the warmth of that patch of sunlight. A cat, though they're ignorant and foolish, they know enough to get into that little patch of warm sunlight and to curl up in that little patch of warm sunlight. The favor, the blessing, the benefits of God in this culture and on your family and in your life, they're going to continue to flow through the windows of your life all the days of your life. You find your way to that place and you stay in the place where God's blessing falls. That's to keep yourself in the love of God. And how do you do that specifically? He says so. Part of it backs up to verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. praying in the Holy Spirit. And then also modified from that, the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. There's three different things of how to keep yourself. You build yourself up on the Word of God. You take this body of truth that verse 3 and verse 17 and verse 20 were referring to, the apostolic message delivered and now codified and canonized in the Word of God, God's book, this Bible. And you build your life on the Bible. You answer questions with the Bible. People don't know the Bible like they ought to know the Bible. I talk to people, and they're in the throes of great decisions in life, and they do not know the Word of God. They don't understand what God is. Not even enough to argue differences of opinion. They don't know the Bible. And I would say to you, before you get into the thick of it, you need to know this book. What does God say about that? It doesn't matter what your barber says, what your beautician says, unless she's a believer. It doesn't matter. We want your pastor or your Sunday school teacher tell you. What really matters is, what does God say in His book? Now, you can build your life on that, but do you know what it says? Build yourselves up. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Believe this book. Understand this book. Young people, listen. Search the Scriptures. I know you got it memorized from Awana and from quizzing, and that's a wonderful thing. That's step one, but that is not going to get it for you. It should happen, but not until these words go down and root themselves in your affections and you really learn to love God and know God and these words stir up life in you, and until you make some hard decisions and say, no, even though it looks like all the world is offered to me over here, God's Word says not to do that. Therefore, I will suffer if I'm alone and the only person. Wow, wouldn't it be beautiful to see a band of young people who said, my life is God's and His words are mine. I'm going to follow Him. Watch those young people and see what God does with them. How beautiful. And old people too, yes. Give me a little more time because I have something here I want to express to you. I prayed a lot about it. Think a lot about it. It's an interesting passage in 1 Peter. 2 Peter is kind of a parallel passage. 1 Peter, though, says something interesting here. It was in relationship here, we're talking about how to build yourselves up in the most holy faith. In other words, how to build your life on the Bible. Here's like practically how you do that. You don't want to talk like in a pseudo-pious way. There's no value in that, you know, to speak Elizabethan English and then do whatever. That's what we're talking about. But the Bible says something interesting. One of the things it says, just some kind of an aside in this passage, is when you speak as the oracles of God. Speak as the oracle. What does that mean? That's very helpful. You want to build into your life such a love for the Bible, knowledge of Bible truth, that when you talk, it's not your words that come out. It's Bible stuff all the time. Don't misunderstand me. You've probably met somebody you don't particularly like who sounds weird. And they're always like saying, and they irritate you. And that's not what I'm talking about. Maybe that's me right now, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that, just like, you don't say like most people do, I think this, I think that, I feel, what on earth are you thinking? I'd hesitate to do it, but I'll give you, it's a quick example, and I want to show you the passage. You ever see people interviewed on Larry King Live, and they ask him, what do you think about homosexual marriage? And then they go, well, I tell you what I think. It's like, I don't really care what you think. Amen. What do you think about that? That's like people thinking their own stuff have got us in the mess that we're in. It's not just that. And there's a bunch of other issues. Larry King will say to this person, well, how do you feel? What do you think? So I'm watching the Larry King Live, a little snippet from Larry King Live, and they got this schmarmy whoever from some religious outfit that I'm not going to necessarily name, Rabbi Kushnerhead or whatever. And they say to him, the people that flew the, and I don't mean to be antagonistic here, but I'm just frustrated a little bit. The people that flew the planes into the trade towers, Rabbi, did they go to heaven or did they go to hell? He goes, I just think they don't exist anymore. But they didn't go to heaven. I'm like, how do you know that? I mean, if it's just, you just feel that way, and why don't I just ask Muffy, my dog? If they, like, you don't have your opinions based on what? You feel that way. That is what our culture is basing their life on, what they think and their feelings, and they have no moorings, and look at what is happening in our culture. There was another guy there who's like a Bible preacher, solid Bible preacher named John MacArthur. They said, what do you think about that? He goes, well, the Bible says this. God's Word says that. The Scriptures say this. You listen over and over again, and never one time did he say, I think or I feel. He just said, the Bible says. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about whether or not those people, where they went when they flew their planes into the trade towers. I have a hunch about that. What I'm talking about is stuff that's really going to matter to you. What are you going to do based on what the Bible says when you speak? Speak as the oracles of God. Otherwise, you get sucked into a flood of debauchery, the Bible says. Let me read it to you. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. He's setting up his contrast. You're a Christian. Look like it. Act like it. Don't be a victim of your, you know, godless desires. Be totally different, clean, pure. He goes on and he says this, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. You mind if I read that one again? I am not joking with you about this. This is happening here and now. Like, we have a university that used to be like in the group of fundamental universities. My dad went there to seminary himself. They're like debating about whether or not the students should drink. Just recently, there was a little video that I watched. Vice President of Spiritual Formation says that he wanted to spend a year living like Jesus, so he would go down to the bar every week and have a couple of beers with lost people, and he just baldly said that. I'm just saying, well, okay, maybe he's right, but that is not the school I remember growing up. And I don't think he's right. Because I'll tell you what happens. If my son was saying, I want to live for Jesus Christ, I tell people about Jesus, and he goes down and has a couple of beers once a week with people at the bar, I am on my faith, God, please help my son, recover my son back to yourself so that he will live for God again. That's what I believe. And that's what this church has always said it believed. Why do I say that? What's a big deal? It's a big deal because the Bible says, and I know you, if you want to split hairs about drinking and drunkenness, I understand that. I respect that. I do respect that. But I just need to tell you, on my watch, as God has given to me a moment of time in this pulpit, I will just say to you, dance with who brung you. Or don't dance with who brung you. In other words, what I'm saying is, you stick with your guns. Just say, you know, this is what we did. We said, you know what, it is not wise for us to get involved in the things that will lead to lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, meaning debauchery, speaking evil of you. Guys, listen to me. Does this sound familiar to you? Like, if you're not going to do this, then we're going to make fun of you. Oh, no, I don't want you to make fun of me, so I'll do it. So you get sucked into the same flood of debauchery that they do. Answer this question. Is that happening in our time? I'll tell you the answer. Of course it's happening in our time. And students over at the university said, if the vice president can go have a beer at the bar, then how come the rule says we can't go have a beer at the bar? And I don't know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but does the Bible really teach? And we'll have that big debate sometime. Not this morning, but sometime. I understand what you're thinking. You'll say, well, does the Bible really command that you never, the total absence from alcohol and that whole argument? We could have that argument. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, are the kids going to get sucked in? Are you and I and the young people that we should contend for and fight for going to be pulled into the flood of debauchery that if you have a brain, you see all around us? We've got to be willing to say, no, no, no. And this can't be because there is a pastor who's all worked up about this. No, because, you know, I'm not going to be there when somebody invites you and all the cool Christians invite you to do this or hang out there. I won't be there. And it doesn't really matter. It's not about me. It's just this. I believe this, and I think the Scriptures clearly teach it. There is a time of apostasy when many, many will fall away. What will that look like? That will get involved in things like this. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And that is happening. And it's not like in the Methodist church. It's in this church. That is happening. That is happening to our young people. That is happening to people who aren't young. Now, why is that? Think about it. Because I'm trying to say, Please hear this out. I plead with you to think. You may say, well, Pastor, I don't agree with you. Okay, that's fine. You don't have to agree with me. The issue is it possible that you are being deceived and pulled into this same thing that will cost you what's dear to you? Should you not stand up and fight, contend, not against other people, but for yourself and your loved ones and for the name of Christ and for this church? That's what I'm saying. Building yourselves up. And then notice what it says. They'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And again, our consciousness is not what I think, but what God will say, because he knows what's right. He's going to be the final arbiter and judge. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead. They might be judged according to man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But in the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if anyone speaks, let it be as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things he may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Don't lose me. Don't lose me here. I'm not as worried about being controversial as I am worried about people going spiraling off into the world and me being their pastor when it happened. So imagine over here what you have is you have people who, by the grace of God, because he worked in their life and because they humbled themselves, because they trembled at his word, are walking with the Lord. Not perfect people. Not perfect people who've never done anything wrong, but people who sincerely love God, who are seeking God, and they're in the love of God, and the favor of God is upon their life, and their lives are ordered according to the ways of God, and you can tell by looking at them. And then over here you have people that are like in the world, they're flirting with the world, they're getting as close as they can to the world, and they're damaged, they're either going to hell or they're collateral damage, and their lives are all messed up, and there's heartache, and there's ruin, and there's sleepless nights, and there's tears. That is as real as anything I've ever seen. And that right there, that choice, that's what I'm talking about this morning, that you would say, God, I will keep myself in the holy faith. In other words, I will build myself up in the holy faith, on the holy faith, the Word of God. I'll build my life on the Word of God. And this, listen, you're going to have people who come along, like it said there, and they will want to argue with you, right? They're going to scoff or they're going to mock or they're going to want to get you into an argument, right? Am I right about that? They love it, man. They just love it. There's naive people who don't know the truth. Instruct the naive people who don't know the truth. There's fools who know the truth and choose not to do it because they just want to do it so bad that they know it. And then there are scoffers who love a fight. Scoffers who want to argue. Scoffers who, their questions are not questions like, help me understand this pastor because I love Jesus so much I want to follow him. It's like, yeah, I'm not so sure about that. Well, the Bible says the scoffers, cast them out. Cast out the scorner, contention will cease. To the naive, you instruct them. To the fool, you warn them. To the scoffer, you seek it out. Don't mock God. You think about this. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's not what we think is right or how we feel or trying to be just all real careful so people won't be offended. It's, will God judge? Am I under the wrath of God, or am I under the mercy of God? Am I under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, or the benefits of God? You see that? It's very clear. It's clear. Anywhere in the Bible you read it is clear. And so 1 Timothy 6 gives us some instruction about that. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, a doctrine which accords with godliness. Did you catch that? It's what he said. If anybody comes along and they tell you something different than what Jesus said, the commands and the teachings of Jesus Christ, or if their teaching doesn't accord with godliness, if somebody comes along and what they're teaching you doesn't end up with a godly life, we're going to get an instruction about what to do about that. Hear what it says. He is proud, knowing nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions and useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Withdraw yourself. There's a danger in just hanging around with somebody who wants to be a scoffer. Flee from that. There is a passage here, and I'm about done. As you can tell, I'm about out of Bible here in this particular book. But there is a passage right here at the end. You notice what it says. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. It's an interesting passage that we have disregarded. Be careful of contamination. You go to the hospital, and if you were bleeding, like, and forgive me for this illustration, but you know, if you're bleeding and the nurse said, excuse me, before I help you, let me put these gloves on, would you be offended with her? Would say, hey, my blood's fine, I'm not contaminated, you just take care of me, you don't need to put those gloves on. No, you'd expect her to, because there's a danger of contamination, right? In the church, we don't do that, though. We just embrace everything and everybody, and we don't make any, we just say whatever. It's like, is there a danger of contamination? Is there? Yes, there is a danger of contamination. We're dealing with people who are pulled into this flood of dissipation, of debauchery. People in our time, in our culture, who have been influenced by godless things. There is a danger of contamination that we cannot avoid and we cannot ignore. And that is what this is saying. Part of keeping yourselves in the holy faith is watching out for contamination. It's not being, you know, arrogant or thinking I'm better than somebody else. It's just this. If a person hasn't distanced themselves from the fire, it's like, I don't want to get burnt with them, so I want to help them, but the whole time I'm conscious that I don't want to contaminate myself. In other words, I will go and do evangelism, but I'm not going to get involved in the stuff that they do. Who is evangelizing whom is the issue? Amen. And so we have here, it says, some have compassion, it makes a difference. Others, say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's spotted by the flesh. Use your plastic gloves. It doesn't mean that you hate them personally, but you don't want to get involved in the judgment that they're going to have. And then finally here, you have this benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Isn't that beautiful? That is a really beautiful passage. And at the end of a really scary letter, he's just before he closes, he says, oh, and I let me give you this blessing, this benediction unto him who's able to keep you from stumbling. Unto him who is able to keep this church from stumbling. Unto him who is able to keep our marriage from disintegrating. Unto him who is able to see our sons and our daughters go through for God and live for God. Unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's beautiful. To him, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Need a little picture before I get stopped? Okay. Okay, I'll have a little fireplace in the house. It's been really cold. Heater's having trouble staying up with it. It's really been cold. And I get home in the evening, it's dark usually, and I walk in, and house smells like supper, and it's warm inside, people there that love me. It's good to be home. The other night I came home, and I looked over there, and that fire was going. The fire's been going every day. I was looking at it and I go, I wonder what it costs to burn that fire all day long like that. Gas fire just going away, pretty. And sitting right in square in front of the gas fire is our baby, a baby of our family, little Hope America. She's got her little stuff, her painting and her reading and her lessons, and she's just as close to the fire as she can get. She's all cozied up by the fire, staying as close as she can stay, being as warm as she can be. I said, well, don't you look cozy over there? She says, I like it here by the fire. I'm warm. Maybe you don't agree with everything I've said. I understand that. There are good Christian people who have some differences of opinion with some of the things I talked about today. I understand that. I'm a big boy. I'm just trying to say, Evangel, let's get just as close to the fire of God's love and his mercy, as far away from the cold judgment of God as we possibly can. Keep yourself in the love of God. Build your life on the Word of God. Contend earnestly for the faith that's once delivered to the saints. He's able to keep you. Pastor, would you close our service?